Good morning. I'd like to express my appreciation to the elders for inviting me to be here with you. Today, it's always a privilege to be at Henson Church, and please know that on a weekly basis, you are in my prayers through this season of transition, and I have every confidence that the Lord of the church, as you prayerfully seek His mind and will grant you everything you need for His purpose on behalf of this congregation. So God be with you and God bless you. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And would you take a moment along with me, right where you are, to bow your head and ask God by His Spirit to draw near to us this morning and to have His way with us, to take control of this meeting and to say what He wants to say. Would you take a moment and do that? Even now, O Lord, even now, come and speak to us. We've gathered in Your name to worship You. And part of that worship is to bring receptive hearts and willing dispositions, open ears, engaged minds. Even now, Father, please come and speak to us. Amen. 45 years ago, a well-known political leader stood before an enormous gathering of people and began what would prove to be a historic speech with four simple words. I have a dream. This morning, I too would like to begin with four simple words. I have a question. Not a dream, but one simple, straightforward question. How can God remain God? And humanity be anything other than damned? How can God remain God and humanity be anything other than damned? If the scriptures are true, it seems to be painfully apparent that these two parties, God and humanity, are at violent odds with one another. That not only are there irreconcilable differences between the two, their very natures are antithetical. Might I say, mutually exclusive? How can the God of the Bible, the God of burning holiness, the God of inflexible justice, the God of uncompromising righteousness, remain God, and humanity, a race of creatures comprehensively fallen, be anything other than damned. To my way of thinking, friends, it is a question that challenges the integrity of the very godliness of God. Because in the end it would seem that if humanity is not eternally damned, then God is not finally holy, but tolerant of sin. That if humanity is not eternally damned, then in the end God is not finally just, but morally indifferent toward wrongdoing. That if humanity is not eternally damned, then in the end God is proved to be a liar, because after all it was He Himself who promised, the soul who sins will die. I have a question. How can God remain God and humanity be anything other than damned? Or to pose it in a phrase that is more in keeping with the language of the Apostle Paul, how can God be both just and justifier? From the earliest chapters of Genesis, we see the writing on the wall, don't we? And as divine revelation steadily unfolds, momentum increasingly intensifies, so that hurtling toward one another at breakneck speed on a collision course are two locomotives that each demand from the other the right of way. The nature of God, the nature of man. The nature of God, the nature of man. The nature of God, the nature of man. And what do we discover when we arrive at the apex of the Bible? These two trains finally collide in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what theologians refer to as the atonement. The word means simply a making at one. It speaks of bringing together in a reconciled relationship two parties that had been formerly estranged. Is this a concept that is familiar to you, friends? Because it is, I assure you, the storyline of the Bible, this doctrine of the atonement. It is the center of gravity in all of biblical revelation, in that all of the Old Testament anticipates it, all of the New Testament reflects upon it. And it may very well be that the highest and most definitive expression of this atonement is found in the text that is now before us this morning. 750 years before the advent of Jesus Christ, Isaiah speaks of His atoning work as though He Himself was at Golgotha, gazing intently and longingly into the eyes of this crucified servant. Do you realize that this portion of Isaiah's prophecy is quoted some 85 times in the New Testament Scriptures? All by itself, that ought to tell you something about the weightiness of this message when set in the context of the whole of the Bible. And what's more, like a centripetal force, its literary structure pulls our attention to the Bible's center of gravity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, as it was read before you this morning, this section is made up of five paragraphs beginning in chapter 52. Five paragraphs, each containing three verses. On the outer ends of this poetry, paragraphs 1 and 5, we read of the glorious exaltation of God's servant. But then as we turn inward and take a step from the outside toward the center, now looking at paragraphs 2 and 4, we read of the wholesale rejection of God's servant. These two paragraphs then in turn frame the centerpiece of the entire passage, the very heart of it, the core, the bullseye, as it were, verses 4, 5, and 6, where in the beauty of this Hebrew poetry, the meaning of the atonement is articulated with stunning clarity. For our purposes this morning, I'd like to ask three questions of this middle paragraph. One, how? How is atonement accomplished? Two, what? What does atonement effect? Three, who? Who is the author of this atonement? Now, firstly, how is atonement accomplished? How is this making at one accomplished, this reconciliation? Well, let's see it emerge from the text, shall we? In fact, let's get something of a running start at it. Verse 3. He, that is the servant of Yahweh, was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. The Lord's servant, the one eventually to be revealed to us as none other than Jesus Christ, would be met, Isaiah says, with overwhelming rejection. But this is not to be regarded as failure, for the simple reason that in the experience of rejection, he was accomplishing something for the very people rejecting him. Verse 4, and yet, this rejection notwithstanding, he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. It's not an uncommon thing for the scriptures to speak of sin in metaphorical language. For example, that sin would be characterized in the language of illness, of sickness, of disease. God himself does this very thing in the opening chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. This is how God begins. Listen, sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Now, friends, it is obvious that God is speaking about their sinfulness. But listen to what God does. What he has already stated literally, he now states figuratively in the very next verse. Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. Now, do you see what God is doing? He uses the imagery of physical infirmity, sickness and illness and disease to speak about sin and its effects. And I don't know about you, but to my way of thinking, that is a powerful way to communicate, given the obvious parallels between sin and sickness. Sin, like sickness, often makes people miserable and loathsome. Sin, like sickness, oftentimes makes people dangerous to other people. Sin, like sickness, allowed to run its course unchecked, will inevitably lead to death. It's a kind of spiritual AIDS, isn't it? Except that here the statistics are far worse. In the case of sin, one out of one persons die. And that is the same kind of language, you see, that Isaiah is now using here, in that his ultimate concern is not with physical infirmity. I would remind you that everything about this context takes up the concern of sin. Notice verse 5 speaks of transgressions and iniquities. Verse 6 speaks of turning to our own way, of iniquity. Verse 8 speaks of rebellion. Verse 9 speaks of the wicked, of violence and deceit. Verse 11 speaks of iniquities. Verse 12 speaks of sin and rebels. Everything, friends, about the context has to do not with physical infirmities, but with the sickness of sin. And yet now, in direct response to our spiritual infirmity, take note of the ministry of the servant of Yahweh. Yet, he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. When these two Hebrew verbs are used in connection with one another, the imagery they seek to convey is a beautiful thing. It means to lift up, to bear, and to transport away. The point? The servant of the Lord would not merely sympathize with our burden of sin and guilt, attempting in some meaningful way to relate to our burden. No, altogether more than that, he would lift it up from our shoulders, place it on his own back, and carry it away. It's a poetic way of saying that he would assume the punishment for our sin. that he would be a sin bearer. And this, you see, is what brings us to the very heart of what atonement is, of how atonement is accomplished. Isaiah says, even while we were despising him and rejecting him and repudiating him, he was taking away our sin. You say, but this puzzles me a bit. After all, Isaiah is speaking prophetically of Jesus of Nazareth, good and gentle Jesus, kind and merciful, winsome Jesus. Why is he met with such outright rejection? Why so universally despised? Look at verse 4. He himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. If you were a typical Jewish person living in the first century, and you found yourself in Jerusalem on Good Friday, coincidentally passing by Golgotha, you would have come upon a man hanging in utter humiliation, naked and exposed on a Roman cross, a man who by virtue of his beatings no longer resembled a human being. Moreover, you would take note of the fact that he is flanked on both sides by two notorious criminals. Your logical deduction? The same logical deduction you would arrive at today when you come across the image of a person strapped into the electric chair. You may not know what he's done, but you do know that he must be among the vilest of human beings, guilty of the most egregious kinds of wrongdoings. Is he a serial killer? Is he a habitual rapist? Is he an abuser of children? All I know is he wouldn't be in that chair unless he was guilty of the most despicable evil. Now understand that as a first century Jew, you would have taken this particular logic and you would have pushed it one step further. You would have added a religious dimension to it. Imagine a son walking along with his father, and he happens to look up at Golgotha and he sees something that has never before crossed his eyes, and he says, "Daddy, what is this?" Oh, my son, to be punished like this, to suffer a cross kind of death, to be hung upon a tree. You're looking at the most malignant kind of sinner there is. So much so that God himself has set this man apart as the special target for his severest expression of condemnation and punishment. Now, what are we to think about that logical deduction? Is it accurate? Yes. And no. Notice the pronouns. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. Verse 5. He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. In other words, Isaiah is telling us, contrary to what everyone else might deduce from this scene of suffering, there was nothing wrong with him. Everything was wrong with us. The sins were ours, not his. The iniquities were ours, not his. He is a sin bearer, but not merely a sin bearer. He is a substitutionary sin bearer, bearing our sicknesses, carrying our pains because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities. That's how atonement is accomplished, my friends. It's how reconciliation is made. And to help you appreciate this a bit more fully, allow me to give you five adjectives to describe his sufferings. Firstly, his sufferings were severe. Notice that verse 5 says that he will be pierced. The word means to perforate. Often used to speak of a wound suffered in battle that would prove fatal. And then Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord would be crushed. It means literally to be shattered into pieces. Well, of course, when Jesus died, we know that He didn't suffer any broken bones, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. I would remind you here, friends, though, that the genre is poetry. It's an illustrative way of saying that the punishment of God devoured Him, consumed Him, obliterated Him. We're told that punishment was upon Him. It speaks of the most severe kind of suffering. And finally, Isaiah writes that He endured wounds, referring to the fact that He would be scourged, beaten with leather whips into which had been carefully placed pieces of bone and metal to tear open the back of the victim. His sufferings were severe. Secondly, His sufferings were diverse. The servant of Yahweh would experience an unparalleled combination of sufferings. There were, of course, the physical sufferings. But you appreciate this morning, friends, that was not unique to Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. But there were the physical sufferings nonetheless. His hands and feet perforated by nails. His body scourged with a leather whip. His face struck with a club, closed fists, open hands, a crown of thorns pressed in His scalp, left naked to the elements. And then there were the emotional and mental sufferings. Mocked by onlookers. Betrayed by a friend. Abandoned by all of His disciples. But the greatest suffering of all would be the inner anguish of His holy soul at the moment of abandonment by His Father. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It would be the experience of hell. What all unforgiven people will one day experience when they are eternally severed from every expression of the grace of God. His sufferings were severe. They were diverse. Thirdly, His sufferings were fatal. His sufferings were fatal. You see the terms pierced and crushed? Both imply the experience of sufferings that end in death. Moreover, verse 7 says that He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8 says that He would be taken away, a euphemistic way of speaking about death. It goes on to indicate that He would be cut off from the land of the living, conveying violent death. And verse 9 says that He would be assigned a grave with the wicked. Now, why am I belaboring this, dear friends? It's because atonement could not be achieved were Jesus Christ merely to suffer in our place, to be tortured for us. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And even at that point, you mustn't come up short. It wasn't sufficient for Jesus merely to bleed for us, as though there were some unusual properties unique to His blood. The shedding of blood is a metonym for the violent snatching away of life. This servant had to die because there is no atonement apart from death. And so in simple profundity, the Gospel of John says, when He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, He pillowed His head and gave up His spirit. His sufferings were severe, diverse, fatal. Fourthly, His sufferings were penal. P-E-N-A-L. His sufferings were penal. I know it's a word we don't often use, but you may recognize it as the word from which we get the term penalty. It speaks of a punishment endured as a result of breaking the law. In other words, these sufferings were not disciplinary in nature. designed to perfect somehow the character of Jesus Christ. Nor were they designed primarily to be influential in the sense of now motivating us to suffer for the sake of righteousness. These sufferings were the penalty paid for the price of breaking the law of God. The cost of rebelling against the standards established by the moral governor of the universe. And after all, dear friends, isn't this what sin is? You know, the vast majority of American evangelical churches don't even use the word sin anymore. I was at one of your sister churches not that long ago. And I was preaching on the cross because it happened to be a communion Sunday. And a woman came up to me after the service, an elderly woman who said, I've been in this church for 32 years and I can tell you from firsthand experience, for the last six, we have never heard the word sin mentioned in our conservative Baptist church. And the first thing that ran through my mind is, if they've not heard sin, they've not heard the gospel. Now, there are a few churches that still do talk about sin, but very often, in a way that at the end of the day cuts the guts out of the whole thing, because they'll talk about sin almost exclusively in horizontal categories. Don't sin, it won't go well for you. But what makes sin, sin, friends, primarily is not its destructiveness to us, but its offensiveness to God. That's what makes sin, sin. That it is a violation of the law of God, which is nothing more than a visible, tangible expression of the heart and character and glory of God. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John tells us. And the words used here speak of that very thing. The word transgression implies acts of rebellion, of revolt against the authority of God. Iniquity speaks of perversion, deviation from God's righteous standards. Needless to say, both terms stress the idea of violations of the law of God. His sufferings then were penal. And fifthly, his sufferings were vicarious, or perhaps you prefer substitutionary. His sufferings were substitutionary. Shortly after I joined the faculty at Western Seminary, Todd Miles knocked on my door and said, I'm soon to leave for Kentucky to walk through commencement at Southern Seminary. Would you teach my class here at Western while I'm away? And of course, I was honored as I realized what he was asking me to do. He was asking me to function as a vicar, as a substitute, one who would do exactly what he would do, at least in theory, in his stead, in his place. It's a concept that brings us to the very heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system ordained by God, I would remind you, a penalty endured by one who serves as a substitute in the stead of another. Except that here now, in the developing story of God's purpose to save the human race, it's not yet another spotless lamb, but the very messianic servant who, as a spotless lamb, will yield his life as an atoning sacrifice in our place. How does the New Testament say this? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And that little preposition for, anti in Greek, means in the place of. In the stead of. It speaks of the magnificent exchange, atonement by way of substitution. He himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities? How will atonement be accomplished? By means of a rejected and despised sin bearer, but a bearer not of his own sin, but of God's people. A substitutionary sin bearer. The servant of Yahweh will come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He will lift up our sin from us, place it on His own back, and bear it away so that never again will we ever have to fear the eternal consequences of it. It's what Jesus meant, you see, when He heralded from the cross, "It is finished." My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is how atonement is accomplished. Now here's the second question. What does atonement effect? What does atonement effect? Or to ask it another way, what was the intention of the atonement? The purpose of it? Notice verse 5. Punishment for our peace was on Him. The punishment endured by the servant of the Lord would bring us peace. It would bring us peace. It's that wonderful Hebrew word, shalom, an aggressive disposition of mind and heart that all people yearn for, but very few find. You know why? It's because they seek it from all the wrong sources. They seek peace in a marriage. They seek peace in a career. They seek peace in recreation. They seek peace in health. They seek peace in affluence. They seek peace in sexual intimacy, in alcohol or narcotics, even those that are prescribed. But peace is solely and exclusively God's gift to give. It is the experience of settled wholeness that is the consequence of having the holy wrath of God do us absorbed by another and thus forever taken away from us. Watch how this is explained, friends, more fully in the second line of this couplet. The second line explains the first. Punishment for our peace was on Him. Now to say the same thing in a bit different way. And we are healed by His wound. How had Isaiah been speaking about sin back in verse 4? In terms that liken sin to sickness. So we're not altogether surprised here now when he likens salvation to healing. Well, the point of the parallelism is very simple. The peace purchased in the punishment endured is the salvation procured in the wounds suffered. So let me ask you, my friends, where can you find real peace? Let me ask the parallel question. How can a sinner be healed from the disease of sin? You say, Mark, those are two totally different questions. Oh, no, they're not. In that they both are asking the very same thing because it is sin, you see, that has beguiled away your peace. But when your sin is purged in a substitute, this substitute, peace can reign in your soul like a sovereign. How did the Apostle Paul say it? He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through, by means of, our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Himself say? Just a few hours before His own substitutionary atoning work, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." How is atonement accomplished? By the means of a substitutionary sin bearer. What does atonement effect? Peace with God, healing from the virus of human sin. Here's the third question. Who is the author of atonement. Who is the author of atonement? Who's behind it all? Who's the source of it? Well, as Isaiah begins verse 6, he really does seem to be saying more of the same, doesn't he? We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. What a powerful description of sin, isn't it? Going astray, turning to our own way. It speaks of rebellion, of autonomy, of rogue individuality. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Now, what do we learn from that verse, friends? Well, one, we learn that we're sinners. But that's nothing new to this text. Secondly, we learn that our iniquity will be punished in a substitute. But again, that's not new to this passage either. There is, however, a third fact of incredible importance that's now introduced to us for the very first time. A fact that speaks to us about the author of the atonement. Look at it. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And yet the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Even more literally, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to violently assault him. My friends, in the interest of time, allow me to put this in terms of a full-orb Trinitarianism. Standing behind all of the suffering experience of God the Son is the causative will of God the Father. Standing behind all of the suffering experience of God the Son is, in fact, the causative will of God the Father. And why do I mention this? Because there may be some of you who have developed the idea, you see, that God the Father is the stern and miserly member of the Trinity, and that God the Son is the compassionate and generous member of the Trinity. And so there is this image in your mind that pictures the Son of God as saying something like this: "Oh, Father, if I die for them, then will you love them? If I die for them, then will you love them?" But you see, dear friends, it wasn't the atonement that secured the love of God for us. It was the love of God for us that secured the atonement. Verse 10 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." It's the atonement. The bullseye, a display of the unexplainable love of God for us. It simultaneously satisfies His own burning holiness, inflexible justice, and uncompromising righteousness. How can God remain God and humanity be anything other than damned? God, motivated by His own eternal love, pours out the fullness of His holy fury on His Son, who as a sacrificial substitute endures the complete punishment for all who will believe in Him. It's the atonement, a making it one. It is the justification of God. Let me finish this morning, ever so briefly, with three observations. Here's the first. How malignant our sin must be to require such an atonement. How malignant our sin must be to require such an atonement. Now, we may never say it in so many words, friends, but often in the quietness of our own hearts, we think to ourselves, "What's the big deal with sin anyway? A little lie here, a little lust there, a little greed here, a little gossip
there. I mean, nobody's hurt. Sin, well, it's an antiquated concept that frankly is embarrassing to mention in our day and age. Missionaries having the audacity to tell us we can't talk about sin. I have students at the seminary who look me in the eye and say, we can't use the word sin. And what I want to say to such people is, you've got to be kidding. Are you thinking that you are more politically correct than God? Are you more socially sensitive than God is? That's not a privilege God has given to us. It is the cross that teaches us that sin is no small thing. It is the value of the life of Jesus Christ that helps us to understand the full measure of the demerit of sin. And so when you pause to consider who it was that suffered on the cross, what it was he suffered while on the cross, and who it was that poured out those sufferings on him, then you'll begin to think about sin as God thinks about it, as something infinitely wicked and vile and evil. How malignant our sin must be to require such an atonement. Here's the second observation. How certain our condemnation must be apart from such an atonement. How certain our condemnation must be apart from such an atonement. Now, friends, I know what kind of church this is. And I know something of the kinds of things that you are taught here from this place. I know that you understand that you will never be able to merit God's favor with your life. I know that you believe that, for which I am thankful. You will never be able to merit the favor of God with your life. But do you understand this morning that the converse is equally true? You will never be able to satisfy God's wrath if you refuse His provision of atonement. God's penal code says that the punishment for unforgiven sin is eternal condemnation. If you refuse the atonement of Jesus Christ, then you will be an unconsumed, unacceptable sacrifice on the altar of divine justice forever. Have you received God's provision of atonement? Have you embraced God's provision of atonement in His servant Son, Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the peace of atonement, the healing of atonement, the reconciliation of atonement, the salvation of atonement? You must receive that today. You can have it today. Here's the third observation. How vast God's love must be to effect such an atonement. I so often hear so many of my well-meaning friends express sentiments similar to these. You know, the problem with the church today is that all we ever want to talk about is the love of God. The love of God, the love of God, the love of God. That's the problem with the church today. All we want to sing about is the love of God. All we want to talk about is the love of God. Now, friends, I think I know what they mean. And in some sense, I can agree. But ultimately and finally, their diagnosis is defective. Our problem is not that we talk about the love of God too much. The problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we don't talk about the love of God enough, not like this. If you want to know what the love of God is really like, then stop thinking of Him as a fuzzy teddy bear. Stop thinking of Him as an indulgent grandfather. Stop thinking of Him as a woman named Papa in a shack in the Oregon wilderness. If you want to know what the love of God is really like, then you give yourself to a fresh consideration of the cross of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Now of that, we can never speak enough. We can never sing of it enough. We must never get beyond it. We must never think that we have matured beyond it. We must never get over it. And we must stop, of all things, being ashamed of it. It is this, my dear brothers and sisters, that defines us to be Christians. And so to the search committee, what do we say? Don't go out looking for a man who will always promise to vote Republican. Don't go out looking for a man who will always promise to be pre-tribulational. You go out looking for a man who will say, as God gives me breath, I vow before the congregation from this place, always, always, to speak of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is a needle in the haystack, dear friends. And that's what you need. That's what Portland needs. That's what the Northwest needs. That's what the world needs. And that is the center of gravity in all of divine revelation. The atonement. A making at one. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, it is the old story of Jesus and His love. It is, as our brother prayed during the offertory, the old rugged cross. We survey the wondrous cross. We sing of the wondrous cross. We revel in the power of the cross. We boast in nothing but the cross. Father, as Your people, we praise You today. And of all the messages You give us to declare, this is the one that defines us to be Christians. For those of us who are Christians, we rejoice in it. We repent from our trivial pursuits of other things that only in the end prove to be idolatrous when we replace the cross with anything else. And Father, for people who are here this morning who do not know You, people who are not Christians, oh, dear God, may they understand that today was all for them. May they understand that today they can be reconciled to You, brought into intimacy with You because the impediment that separates them has been removed in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a privilege, Father, now to draw near to the table. To remember that which is preeminent over everything else. We love You, Father. Amen.